All right, since I'm addressing ambition, I think I should lay my cards out clearly on the table. I am the most ambitious man that I know of. I remember watching Narendra Modi last year sometime in October on television, where he was addressing this huge gathering in Sydney, and I felt really jealous. I felt really jealous for two reasons. One, of course, I want that power to influence people for good. But the other reason, lest I sound like a saint, I must say that I was craving that adrenaline rush that he must have been feeling with the adulation of the people. I mean, just imagine it. There were like these people with Modi t-shirts. He's in a foreign country, okay? And they're shouting, Modi, Modi. They had like these Modi masks. And even while speaking, he couldn't continue the next sentence because people were screaming his name. He'd have to like show his hands like that before he goes on. And, you know, I was really jealous of Modi. But it gets a little worse. My wife knows this dirty secret of mine that I sometimes crave American citizenship simply because I would love to run for the political office of the President of the United States of America. Okay, because let's face it, POTUS right now is the most powerful man in the world, and I'd love to be in his place. Well, even right now as I speak, I am tempted to give a good performance and have everyone say that I spoke extremely well. And to hear Anand say that I spoke really well when he's been mentoring me with preaching, I'm really tempted to make one of the foremost goals of my sermons. I wonder if any of you have seen this political drama called House of Cards. Well, that kind of sums up how my heart is, because there's this lead character there called Frank Underwood. And Frank Underwood would do anything to keep himself in political power. He would kill, he would manipulate, he would murder, he would even run over his own grandmother. And I should say I watched one episode and I realized that's just not for me. And if not for the restraining grace of God in my life, I think I would have well been on my way to being a Frank Underwood. On that note, I'd like to kind of share about ambition from a book in the Bible called Philippians. And we're going to dive into Philippians chapter 3, where this gentleman writes a lot about ambition. And he seems pretty ambitious himself. And I will say this. He's a much higher achiever than me or, you know, a lot of us in this world. And I think it's going to be really exciting and heart-transforming to go into this passage and see what he has to write on ambition. But before that, can I just say a word of prayer for us? Father, this morning, I just come to you, Lord, knowing that I'm the least qualified to share on this topic. Lord, we just pray that you would reveal yourself to us from this passage through your Spirit, that your words, Lord, would minister to each one of the needs of our soul, Lord. I am weak, and I just pray that in your grace, you would speak to each one of us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. Can somebody just help me with, is it working now? Okay, great. Perfect. Okay. Now, just give you a brief context to Philippians chapter 3. Paul is a very passionate follower of Jesus. He wasn't always a passionate follower of Jesus. There's one point in his life where he absolutely hated Christians. He would do everything to persecute them. And then God kind of knocks him off his moral high horse. Literally, he has an encounter with Jesus. And after that, he begins to write these books in the Bible. He goes on to plant churches. And he plants this church at a Roman colony called Philippi, which had a lot of influential Roman officers. And if you remember a sermon preached in New City a few weeks back, Lydia, this influential purple cloth merchant, was probably from this church. And so Paul had planted that church, and then he'd moved along in his missionary journey. And then he was persecuted for his faith again, and he finds himself in jail right now. And there's a visitor that's come from this church to encourage him, and he's writing a letter from jail to the church at Philippi. Let's read this passage then. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and is safe for you. Look out for those dogs. Look out for those evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Well, from this passage this morning, I'd like to share three things on ambition. The first thing I'd like to share is to unravel what's at the heart of worldly ambition. The second thing that I would like to share is about finding soul treasure. And I think that's the only way we can move away from worldly ambition, is destructive consequences, and find something much greater. And finally, what does that mean as followers of Jesus? I think that has deep implications for us as followers of Jesus. Well, to begin, the heart of worldly ambition. I'd like you to imagine what a Roman dungeon is like. Paul is probably in chains. He has rat sores. It's a very probably cold and damp place. He's probably not seen sunlight for days. And if you've seen these movies where, you know, you go into a prison and you flash this torchlight, you're like, whoa, blinding light all over you. And Paul is in that situation. But in verse 1, he's absolutely rejoicing. Okay, so he's in a happy place. He's not upset with life or upset with people. But look at verse 2. He says, look out for those dogs. Look out for those evildoers. Look out for those mutilators of the flesh. Now, these are very strong words, ladies and gentlemen. Look out for those dogs. I mean, translate that word dog in Hindi in your mind or maybe some regional language and you'll get the effect of what Paul is trying to say. You know, there were these Jewish people, and maybe some of them were Jewish Christians who were trying to come in faith to Christ. But they were saying this. They were saying to come to faith in Christ, to have a relationship with Jesus, you need to do X, Y, Z rules. And primarily, you need to be circumcised. Okay, and I've unpacked what circumcision is, but very simply put, circumcision was the symbol where God had commanded before Jesus that male newborns on the eighth day, their foreskin of their reproductive organ was to be cut. Okay, and so these people were saying, you needed to do blah, 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 and primarily circumcision to come to faith in Christ. And then Paul is saying, no, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now think about that for a minute. Probably none of the colony at Philippi or the church at Philippi was circumcised. So what is Paul saying when he says we are the circumcisions? And all along when these Jewish, let's call them Jewish imposters, they're saying you need to be circumcised, your dogs, if you don't. Paul is saying, no, you are the dogs. We are the circumcision. And I'm going to submit today that understanding this whole deal breaker between circumcision that the Jewish imposters and Paul are fighting about will really help us unravel what's at the heart of worldly ambition. I know this sounds like I'm digressing a bit, but stay with me. I'd like us to get to the next chapter in the Bible that I'm going to just open up. And this is from Genesis chapter 17. It'll really help us understand a context to circumcision. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abraham fell face down and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abraham. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Okay, this describes what circumcision is about. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Genesis is one of the first books in the Bible. And here's God who seems to come to Abraham with a deal. Okay, there seem to be, very simply put, two sides to this deal. Abraham's part of the deal is found in verse 1. He's supposed to walk faithfully and blamelessly before the Lord. And it's like God's part of the deal is that God's going to give him so many things. He gets blessed as the father of nations. He becomes fruitful. You know, God's going to introduce himself as God of Abraham. We see that through the rest of the Bible. God just literally blesses him, becomes his friend, becomes his father. And what's Abraham's side of the deal? He's got to be faithful and blameless. But there are a couple of problems that I see here, and particularly as a lawyer, you know, if someone comes and negotiates with you and you're going to be making a deal with them, you would want to make sure that you can keep your part of the deal. Now, when God says, walk faithfully and blamelessly before me, either God was joking and, you know, he's very flippantly using the word, or that's really impossible. But the God who's talking to Abraham, and Abraham's well aware of that, he dwells in unimaginable light. He is Yahweh. He's a perfect God. And this God is absolutely righteous, perfect, and holy. And Abraham, I mean, the way he falls down over there, he knows that God means business when he says, be faithful and walk blamelessly. So you have a problem here, because how is Abraham going to keep his part of the deal? Well, the other thing I'd like you to notice here is God keeps calling this deal my deal or my covenant. Okay, and if you look at this passage, God keeps repeating this word, my covenant, my covenant, my covenant, my covenant. And it kind of seems silly because that's not the way you'd introduce a deal to someone. You'd say a contract, our contract, the contract. But God here is calling it my covenant. And the reason that God is calling it my covenant, it is because it is God's covenant. Because God was going to fulfill Abraham's part of the deal, and God was going to fulfill his part of the deal. Isn't that just beautiful? So what Abraham had to do was simply believe that God would do Abraham's part of the deal and that God would do God's part of the deal. And of course, that was fulfilled later in Christ. And the Bible talks about how Abraham just believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Well, here's the beauty of it was that Abraham didn't have to do anything and God would be his friend and his father just by Abraham's faith. And now what is circumcision? Because I unpacked this whole thing to explain what is circumcision. Circumcision, as you would see, is a sign of the covenant between me and you. Circumcision was not the covenant. It was merely an external sign of an internal faith, which means to say that just because Abraham was circumcised really wasn't the deal. That was just a sign of the fact that he simply needed to believe God and God would bless him. God would make him faithful. God would make him absolutely blameless. Well, I just said that God would be his friend and his father. But the implications of anyone being your friend and your father is that you need to have a few things with a friend, right? One is you need to be of some significance. I mean, if you aren't significant to me in some way or the other, even as a friend, forget it. I'm not wasting my time with you. Secondly, you've got to be, you know, perfect or skilled or good at something. And, you know, you've got to be in my good books. You really have to have my approval. Now, let's increase the stakes. Let's imagine you're meeting POTUS or Pranab Mukherjee. Well, you've got to be seriously significant. You've got to be highly skilled. And you've got to be in Pranab Mukherjee's good books. Because even if you're highly skilled and of great value and he doesn't like you, maybe you're from Pakistan, the Pakistan Prime Minister whose relationships are not good, he's not going to want to meet you. You need all of that and you need to accomplish all that. Well, raise the stakes now to a holy God who's Yahweh. Think of that. Abraham needed to be in God's good books. He needed God's approval. He needed God's perfection. I needed something significant before God and he needed to accomplish this. But what God was saying was that if you believe in me, Abraham, I am going to give you approval. I'm going to give you that significance. I am going to give you perfection based not on what you have accomplished, but based on what I have accomplished. And circumcision was just a sign of that. And now when you get back to this passage in, give me a second. Yes, when you get back to Philippians 3:2, Paul is trying to say, you think that by mutilating your flesh, by doing that external sign, in other words, you think you can accomplish any kind of significance, approval, or perfection before God by your accomplishments, you are wrong. You will be outcast. You can't gain any of that. And Paul is saying, we who have faith in Christ and who worship by the Spirit of God and who put no confidence in the flesh, we are the circumcision. Well, may I submit today that at the heart of our worldly ambition, we are like those Jewish imposters, because worldly selfish ambition is simply this inner drive that we have to find significance, approval, and completion through our own accomplishments. I do that day in and day out. It could be my corporate designation where I feel that is because I'm a lawyer or it's because I'm a particular place at work, I am significant. I am approved and my work will complete me. But what happens if I lose my job? And as human beings, we live in what I call a theory of relativity, where anytime someone else from a bigger CEO comes, you know, you feel like, ooh, I feel small. Then your significance begins to drop and dip. What about even, you know, in our church? Do we serve in the church as followers of Jesus from a place where we know that there is no way we can get an iota of significance or approval or completion by our own accomplishments, even good things that we do in church? I submit tonight that that is not the way that God puts before us. And I think when you open up what selfish, worldly ambition looks like, it's enslaving. Because I think our soul was created to find the sense of significance. You know, when the soul doesn't find significance or value, when we don't feel approved, it makes us feel really empty. And so the soul is constantly longing after, and everybody is filling our souls with something. And if we don't find that in God, we will definitely look for it outside of God. And the aspects of that is we feel jealous, we feel worthless, and sometimes I feel that it's really self-destructive. Because as much as we try to find these things ultimately just will not satisfy us. And the example I'd like to give, it's like, imagine you having very hot chilies, extremely hot chilies, okay? Your tongue starts burning, you're crying, your nose is running, it's dripping. Okay, what do you want? You want some, you know, cold water would be good. But now try a lot of cold masala soda. Okay, feels good for a second, and then your tongue will flame up in horrible pain. And I think as human beings, you know, we're constantly craving to fill our souls with the significance and approval and completion. And I make this mistake sometimes because I think that my work completes me. And I'm like, I'll do just this more and then I'll feel complete. I'll just do this more and then I'll find rest. I'll find peace. Because the beauty is when we find significance, approval, and completion, that's a place of perfect peace. But peace is not found in our own accomplishments, because I've realized that every time I say that, there's more work to do. And there's more work to do. And there's more work to do. And I've finished three things and I'm left at the same stage that I'm feeling peaceless and horrible and empty inside. Are we, New City, constantly running after something that we cannot be? And today I'd like to just remind us that God is interested in filling our souls. God is interested in transforming and shaping our souls in such a way that we become someone, not something. Yet we think that it's in becoming something that we can enter this place of peace. And this all of worldly ambition is this great inner selfish drive. And ultimately, that will bring us down. It self-destructs. Well, I'd like to get to the second part of what I'd like to share this evening. And that is finding soul treasure. Well, Paul is now going on and he says, if anyone else thinks he has reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, of a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. When you look at verse 4, a famous Bible teacher says that, you know, this is kind of Paul trash talking. Oh, he's sledging. Okay, where he's like almost like in a boxing ring. And he's like, okay, If you want me to go into worldly achievements accomplished through our own works, I've been there, I've done that. Come, you think you have more? Well, I have more. And then he kind of rattles, right, a whole list of credentials. He's like, circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, you know, as to zeal, persecuting the church. So I said, well, if you look at those things, may I submit to us tonight that those things are not necessarily bad things. And I'm going to contextualize it into what it may look like in our present day and age. He was circumcised on the 8th day, so he had, and he was of the people of Israel. So he's like saying, I'm a true blue Jew. And I'm a true blue Jew. I have a great family heritage. Okay, maybe like today he would be part of the Nehru Gandhi family or royal family. Who knows? Great social status. Well, that again proves it because he's of the tribe of Benjamin. The first king in the Bible, King Saul, was of this tribe of Benjamin. And so Paul is like, well, if you think, I'm from a kingly tribe here, people. Pharisee. He was trained under Gamaliel. Okay, so let's say that's as good as being at Harvard Law School. Okay, because Gamaliel was like the ultimate teacher to train under. And let's look at it, you know, as followers of Jesus, we have this really, oh, Pharisees are all horrible and everything they did was horrible and they deserve hell. Well, okay, there was a lot of hypocrisy in them. But learning the law was not a bad thing. Jesus did that. And Paul learning under Gamaliel and learning what's in the scripture, the law we have today as well, was something that was just great. Well, driven by great zeal and passion, when Paul started something, he would finish it. Okay? His end goal here was wrong. He was persecuting the church, but he was one of the best persecutors. Okay? He was on a mission. And, you see that even through the passages when Stephen is there and everyone is, you know, persecuting the church. This guy was like, I'm going to finish them. And religiously perfect. Followers of Jesus, we are familiar with the fact that there were, I don't know how many laws in Leviticus. I get bored when I start with Leviticus. He says he's perfect. And I don't think he wants to break the commandment, do not lie, so he must be really perfect as far as the law is concerned. But these are all good things. But here is where he shocks us. He comes in then and he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, Paul is saying, take all my good accomplishments from start to end, from birth to death. And you know what? Without Christ, it's big zero. It's garbage. And the New Message translation says dog dung. Okay, and Paul is saying all of that, those good things, those great things are absolutely useless in comparison to what? To knowing Jesus Christ. And I am convicted as a follower of Jesus that I'm often trying to fight worldly ambition by trying to run away from worldly ambition, by trying to focus on good things. And may I submit to you that what Paul is trying to say, you can focus on good things all you like, but any good thing without Jesus Christ is useless. And I'm just reminded today that, you know, family is a good thing. Church is a good thing. There are so many good things that we're all grateful for. And, you know, we do want to have a drive about these things being precious to us. But all of these good things without Jesus Christ is absolutely useless. And so what Paul is trying to say is you can't run away from worldly ambitions by fighting worldly ambitions. You can't run away from worldly ambitions by focusing on good ambitions. The only way that you can fight worldly ambition and fill your souls with eternal approval, with eternal completion, with eternal significance is by knowing Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying that's the only way. And for those of us who are not followers of Jesus, sometimes we can just allow ourselves to drift with worldly ambition. And drifting with worldly ambition, we know, is just a self-destructive journey. But I'd plead all of us, followers of Jesus and those of us who aren't yet followers of Jesus, to come back to this place of knowing that the only way we can find this true soul-filling, quenching waters is by our relationship with Jesus and knowing who Jesus is. Why? Because I think Jesus can fulfill our every single need. And I was just thanking God today that even as we were singing these songs, it was so prophetic in the way the songs were saying, Christ is all I need. And I was saying, wow, God, this is exactly what I'm here to preach on today, because that's my submission to us tonight, is that Christ is all we need. He is the word of life. He is the bread of life. He is the good shepherd. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is everything. He is the great I am. And if you look at your emotional needs, they're sorted in Christ. I don't think there's anything you need. If you look at your physical needs, why run after money when you have the commander-in-chief of the universe who is out there to care for us? He says, little children, why worry? Look at our spiritual needs. Jesus Christ is everything we need. And I think what God has given us, that eternal significance, approval, all of that is found in the love of Jesus Christ. The love of Jesus Christ that was experienced to us through the cross. And Philippians 2 talks about Jesus having no selfish ambition. It says, do not do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in your relationships, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who even being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he made himself nothing, being found in the likeness of man. And he became obedient as a servant, even to death on a cross. Okay, I was just thinking today, if someone asked me to cut off my hands and my limbs to help someone else, I don't think I want to do that. And people aren't going to call me selfish for that. Well, God is just not that he's not eternally selfish. He's also eternally so gracious, because we've got to understand that for God, who is in very nature God, Jesus, to come down, it meant that it was a downgrade. It was a downgrade while he was on earth to limit himself to a body. But that was how great his relentless love is. How will he not give us our best? How will he not give us better than our corporate jobs? How will he not give us life, eternal life? How can we say that he does not care for us? Church, I just want to remind us this morning that Christ is every single thing that we need. And as followers of Jesus, we take this far too lightly and we take this far too for granted, that Jesus Christ is everything that we need. And yesterday evening, I was having a conversation with God, and I felt God ask me, would you give up your career plans for me? And, you know, I'm preaching on ambition, and I had all these plans made out, and, you know, I'm a little bit of a Frank Underwood. And suddenly I felt God kind of asking me, what if I just knocked that list and you did something else? I froze for a second as, it just shook me up, because my identity was so shooken, and it kind of took me praying and crying out to God. But then I felt that liberation when I found that God is everything that I need and is so much more than my career. And in 1 Corinthians 10:23, Paul says, I will do anything and everything for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker in it. True freedom is found in being enslaved to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's where we will find true freedom. I'm going to just wrap up by getting to the third part of what I'd like to share on ambition. And that is being a follower of Jesus. What does that mean? Like I said, Jesus is so beautiful that I am convicted this morning that I take following Jesus far too lightly. And I often think that I am doing Jesus great favor. But I think if we really believe that Jesus is everything we need, and without Jesus, even good things become rubbish. But with Jesus, everything, even our suffering, even our pain, everything has meaning. You know what? We would want to willingly lay down our lives for the gospel. And followers of Jesus, if we are holding back anything short of giving our lives for the gospel, we have not understood that Jesus fulfills our every need. And I believe that followers of Jesus through history have shown this. Not because they could beat up their body, but because when they looked to the worth of Jesus and found how beautiful and how glorious and how awesome and majestic and how he fulfills every need of theirs, they went to the stakes singing. When William Tyndale, who translated the New Testament into English was at the stake. He prayed, God, open the eyes of the King of England. And of course, the King of England, King James, he ordered printing of the Bible in mass after that. But think of this man who was at the stake. Think of so many people, our brothers and sisters. And I am convicted that every time I think I'm doing God some small favor, I am not, because the gospel demands that I give everything, everything back. Yes, even my life back to Jesus Christ. And I'd like to just go back to the person of Jesus, because if you want to be a follower of Jesus, the best way to ask is say, hey, Jesus, I want to be a follower of you. What do I do? And many people came up to Jesus in the New Testament and said, hey, Jesus, I want to be a follower of you. What do I do? And Jesus says all kinds of weird things. He says, if you want to follow me, eat my flesh and drink my blood. If you want to follow me, sell everything you have and come and follow me. If you want to follow me, hate your brother and your father and your mother and come follow me. If you want to follow me, sell everything you have. Well, it almost seems like Jesus is discouraging people from following him. But I don't think so, because Jesus, the relentless love of God, yearns that every person comes to him. That's why he gave his life. But what Jesus was doing in the Gospels is trying to see if people really understood who he was. And Jesus knew, if people really believe me for who I am, they will give everything. They will sell their fields. They will give up their families. There's nothing they wouldn't do if Jesus asked them. And that is the implication of being a Jesus follower. We need to go back to what Jesus said about being his follower. You know, we do have lethargic Christianity. I am the most lethargic Christian when I think being a Jesus follower means doing X, Y, Z. I think I'm carrying burdens for the Lord by not, you know, giving up this or giving up that or not living in the world. But I am not doing God a favor. And I forget that being a Jesus follower means I am a slave to the gospel. The second implication I'd like to encourage us, those who are not yet followers of Jesus, and that is count the cost. Jesus is either a madman or he is God. And every time people came to him, he would push them towards that decision. He didn't want people to come follow him flippantly. He didn't want people to come follow him just for the sake of certain things. He didn't want people coming and following him for the sake of their fill and for seeking God's hands. Isn't that just beautiful? Like when God was on earth, you know, he wasn't interested in the crowds and human fame and all of that. Christ had the approval of God. But to us, those are not yet followers of Jesus. It is completely and beautifully worth being a follower of Jesus, because in Jesus is everything you need. It's not an easy life, and Jesus is calling us to lay down our lives and follow him. And if you look at Paul, he says, I compare everything as a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. And he talks about how he wants to identify with the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And I just like to close by asking us that question. Do we really believe that Jesus is everything we need in and through his gospel? Can I just call up the band to sing that song, I Surrender? And I just encourage each one of us. I think there are different areas in our life where we still hold back. There are still different areas in our life where we don't want to give to God. Maybe it's fears that you'll be left high and dry. Maybe we're trying to fill it up with something else. But I'd like just us to remind us this morning to just cry out to God. It doesn't matter if you've never prayed before. Just cry out to God, asking him to fill us.